About a week after Hurricane Michael hit in Florida, I was listening to the radio and I heard a woman on there who had lived in her home there for about 45 years. And she said that even though her house had technically survived the hurricane, that all of her neighbors' homes were all gone. She said she couldn't sleep, that she was anxious all the time, and constantly felt lost and out of place. Her story is just one of thousands like it just in Florida. And there are hundreds of thousands of stories just like it around the world from those who have suffered from similar and other natural disasters. Even when things happen without intent in this world, this can be a stressful place to live in. And then we can add the myriad of other issues that we are pummeled with every day on the news. When we think of Iran and Syria and North Korea and Russia and China and cartels and opioid addictions and terrorists. And just this week with the bombings, the mass shootings yesterday, too many moral and gender issues to count. Elections that seem like they're at risk, human trafficking, a very divided nation turning violent, and 14,000 immigrants and growing on the way here. We add to all of this as well the myriad of personal issues that we all grapple with every day. And with so much crazy all around us all the time, to actually insinuate that there could be peace in the midst of it all might sound like the height of hubris or foolish wits or something Miss America might say when she comes out on the platform. And certainly, the hope of any kind of peace that might be created by humans, and any sort of humanist idea of all of this, is at best a pipe dream. However, there is a peace to be had that is beyond our human ability. It's not hubris, it's not a foolish wish, it's not a pipe dream, it's a peace that is actually available to everyone that is in Christ Jesus. Let's go to Philippians as we continue. Let's read verses 1. We're actually going to do something with verse 7 today. That'll be our focus. Let's read 1 through 7. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Odius, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I treat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now the "and" right there in verse 7, and the peace of God, is meant to draw a conclusion from what comes before it. Specifically in verses 4 through 6, where certain truths are set forth that set the stage for that "and" in verse 7. In verse 4, if you remember, to rejoice isn't talking about celebration, but to rejoice in the Lord means to have a sense of well-being, knowing that all is as all should be because God is sovereign over all, and His providence directs the steps of man and the course of history. Verse 5, if God is indeed sovereign over all and in utter control, we can make calm, biblical, and rational decisions in this life that honor Him, motivated by faith and truth, not fear, not rash, not hasty, where our evident testimony from those decisions declares God's presence in us and faith in our hearts. Verse 6, then we can live our lives without being anxious and mentally troubled in an anxious and troubled world. We can be satisfied that God's answer to all of our prayers will be right and holy because He is right and holy. So we can rest in Him with a grateful heart in advance as we wait to discover really what He has determined before, already decided is to be done. And then we come to verse 7. And if those truths declared in verses 4 through 6 are actually true in us, and I mean true in practical application, not just an intellectual assent. I'm not saying that you read them and you agree that they're truthful, but I'm saying you read them and agree and apply them in your life. Then the truth in verse 7 can also be true in you and all of us as well. Now, the right application of God's word, however, demands a right understanding of God's word. So we're going to begin by asking the simple question, what is the peace of God? What's that mean when we ask that question? Well, the word peace, eirene, in the Greek, has a very, very broad and lengthy definition. I could spend the next 2 or 3 hours just going over all the scriptures that are connected to this word. But I think it can be distinctly divided into three primary categories that might make it a little bit easier. Number one is that of making peace with God through Christ. It says that men need to have peace with Christ. How do they have that peace? Peace has to be made with God through Christ. Peace here refers to the ceasing of rebellion and hostilities, because prior to our conversion into Christ, we were, according to scriptures, in essence, at war with God. Romans 8:7 says we are at enmity, or His enemies, against Him and His law. You may not have thought that was the case. You should know better by now, but it is the truth. Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul says we were disobedient children in this life who by nature were deserving of the wrath of God. But Romans 5, 6 through 10 says that while we were still sinners, while we were still at enmity or the enemies of God, Christ died for us. We were justified by His blood and saved from that wrath that we deserved. We were reconciled to Him and saved by His life to everlasting life. So that number two, we were made to be at peace with God through Christ. But not as vanquished foes under the heavy heel of a conqueror, but as adopted children and members of His very household. This peace is an act of God by grace through faith, which He gifted to us according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So that when we are at peace with God, He is no longer feared as a conquering general or as a judge, but He is revered as a father. Through this peace, being at peace, comes relationship and forgiveness. In this peace, we have security because God is its author and finisher. It's not dependent upon keeping some treaty. There is not a single peace treaty that's ever been signed in this world that was ever kept to its fullness. But this one is secure because God is its author and God keeps it and is the finisher. Isaiah 26, Isaiah calls it a strong city with salvation being appointed for its walls and bulwarks, with open gates, that those who hold dear the truths of the righteousness of God may enter in, and no one else. We have peace in Him who keeps us and seals us until the day of redemption of the purchased possession, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. But Isaiah 26, verse 3 adds also the third category, saying this: you, speaking of the Lord, will keep Him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. We were at enmity with God. We became at peace with God through the work of Christ. But that relational peace, while true and serving in every way, while we're no longer looking at God as one we have to answer to in judgment in the days to come when life is ended and the resurrection has come. And he talks about some sort of here perfect peace. Some sort of a peace in the believer that goes beyond that, where the mind is stayed upon the Lord because we trust in him. That's what we've been talking about, isn't it? From verse 4 through verse 6. That's the third peace, the peace of God which passes all understanding. This is that peace. Now, before we proceed with this, let me affirm without question that all forms of peace come from God alone. And this peace is granted to man as a grace of God. We cannot obtain peace by simply a force of our will, by desiring it to be so, or through a multitude of good and faithful works. It doesn't come through that. God must grant it. It is the peace of God because it belongs to him and it comes from him. Numbers 6:26, one of my favorite sections for the benediction, says, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." To lift up his countenance is a way of saying that he looks with favor upon you. When God looks with favor upon us, he grants us peace. The favor of God is the very source of the grace of God. Everything done in grace is done by the favor of God. His choice, his desire, his purposes. James 4:6 tells us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Psalm 29:11, the Lord blesses his people with peace. In other words, he graces them. It is not earned. So when we talk about peace, you cannot have it by the things that you do as a reward in some way. You can't earn it. You can't demand it. It must come by the free choice of God to you. John 14, verse 27. Let me read that to you. Gospel of John, verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus says this: "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." See how he connects that aspect to this peace? My peace I give to you, not like the world gives. And when you have that peace that's given by God, he says, let not your heart be troubled, let it not be afraid. Because that's what we receive the peace for. What Jesus gives, the world cannot give us. And as hard as it tries, no matter how many organizations start up to try and feed the world or do everything else it can possibly do to make sure that we remain at peace and no longer at war, all those efforts are in vain. They will never secure what needs to be done. True peace can only be given to man by God. Both the peace with God that he gave us on Calvary and the peace in Christ we have as a result, which is exemplified in our lives by faith in Christ. But it is revealed in us most fully by the peace of God that passes understanding. Passes, the word there means to excel all others. It means to be superior. Understanding speaks of human intellect, our thoughts and our feelings. So that this peace that's granted as a grace of God operates above and superior to what is natural human ability in us. Jesus excels in us above who we are or can be on our own, above that which we know about ourselves, so that even we know that it's not normal. Even we know and sense that God is doing something in us that is beyond our own ability to do. Listen, when we do not trust the Lord as we should, then the progress goes this way. We make our own plans in life and pursue our own goals. We do so as though those are removed somehow from His goals and purposes in us or in this world. All along, however, being anxious that everything will not be as we desire it to be in the end. And so stressing over every obstacle that gets in our way of achieving that goal, because we are in essence coveting something that God has not given to us. That's what we're doing. The essence of coveting is going after or pursuing something that God hasn't given to you. He's given it to somebody else, but you want it. Sometimes we watch those shows, My Lottery Dream House, and I just think, man, you know what? Yeah, it's really easy to sit there and think, wow, what would it be? What's it like, $1 billion now? Of course, your mind goes, well, I'm going to give everybody I know $1 million. And no, you're probably going to grab that money and hightail it somewhere where nobody knows you exist anymore. Your own little island fortress someplace. It's easy to think that we should have or to be coveting what other people have. But we have what exactly God has given to us. There's a proverb, I wish I could remember where it's at right now. I think it's in Proverbs 29 or 30, where it basically says, in essence, Lord, don't give me more than I will honor you with. Because if you give me too much, I'll start depending on those things and I won't depend on you. But if we do trust in real and practical ways that God is indeed sovereign, then we still make our plans and we still pursue our goals. All along, just as James would say, Lord willing. I don't know what God's plan for me is for the rest of this day, for tomorrow, for the rest of next week, the next year to come. I have ideas. I'm starting to do more work with the Veterans Center. I'm hoping that's going to blossom into something more. I have no idea where that's going to go. I'm going to pursue that goal all along, trusting that it is only Lord willing. In fact, I don't want to even be found doing that which God has not allowed me to do. And we'll do that then with the confidence that whatever happens, whatever obstacle comes our way, that is also His will. Then we'll see our circumstances as part of His providence. And then we can make decisions that honor Him instead of resisting Him. And that peace that passes understanding, His peace, it says will keep or guard our hearts and minds. That word guard is a military term that refers to soldiers on guard duty. I've been in the service and I've done guard duty before. It's a very, very serious thing to leave your post, to fall asleep during guard duty, to not be walking the path you're set to walk or to stand in the place you're set to stand. It's a court-martialable offense. They put us out, two of us out in the middle of, it was a frightening place they put us. Me and another guy, they gave us unloaded weapons because we were still in training. That was really nice. We looked menacing, but all we could do is throw them at you and run. They put us at an area of abandoned barracks and abandoned buildings, so there's no lighting. It's dark, it's spooky, and there's a prison right next door to it with concertina wire around it. And we weren't allowed to walk together. We had to walk in separate directions. So the most of the time you're walking around the buildings, you're by yourself. I wasn't happy with it, but guess what? That's what you do. God says that He will keep or guard. He'll walk the perimeter. He won't fall asleep. He won't stray. He won't be afraid. And He'll keep and guard our hearts and minds. It's meant to be a picture of being protected and safe from all of the outside intrusions of life. It's not that hard in the same way that we turn on and watch my millionaire dream house or something to turning on Fox News or CNN and seeing all the stuff going on there, and in one direction wanting to have the money and be able to get away from it all, and the other way looking and saying, this world's out of control, we're all lost. And neither thing is true. It's just not true. He protects us from these outside intrusions that can bring coveting things that we shouldn't have and can bring fears into our life that we shouldn't be walking around with. The word heart's cardia refers to the seat of our affections, our passions and impulses, and our thoughts and intents. I don't mean the rational thoughts, but those thoughts that are constantly wanting to take control of the things that we do. The word minds, noema, is our intellectual disposition. It's the result of our character, how we perceive the world that we're in. And this is basically saying that he keeps us centered and safe so that we are not overwhelmed by our feelings. We're going to have those feelings, right? I don't think you can stop that from happening. We talked about being anxious. Is anybody here ever able to actually stop themselves from feeling anxious? But you can do something to not give that anxiety a home in your life. Not give it a place to live and rule and direct your life. So we are going to have feelings, but he's not going to allow us to be overcome or overwhelmed by our feelings or overcome by all of those random anxious thoughts, so that we can settle our heart, and then by doing so, in that peace, perceive that he is at work in us, in those around us, and in our circumstances through Jesus. That's the peace we're talking about. If you know the Lord, if you're saved, you are at war with him. You are at enmity with him. You might have been going to church and thought you were okay, but the God you were serving was not the God of scriptures. It was the God of your imagination. It was indeed an idol that you constructed with your own mind. And one day the truth of the gospel came into your heart and mind because God opened your eyes to see it and your ears to hear it. And you realized you were at war with him and you wanted to make peace. And God brought you to that table. And he informed you, I made peace with in my son. He paid the debt you owe. And now you're at peace in the Lord. And yet you still struggle with the everyday anxieties and fears and tensions of life. And so while you're at peace with God, you're not at peace in this world. Not really fully trusting that he is sovereign and on his throne. There's probably not a member here right now that doesn't believe that God is sovereign and seated on his throne. One of the ladies down at the Veterans Center, I gave her Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God, to read. And she came to me yesterday at the wedding at the Veterans Center and said, I've never been so thankful and at peace since I started reading this book, because now I see that God is on his throne and everything is good and I can trust him. That's where we're supposed to be. Not just when life gets out of hand. I mean, which one of us, when things get really crazy, suddenly a husband, a wife, a mother, father has a heart attack. Suddenly something happens, there's an accident, you're worried that someone has been severely injured or died. Which one of us is not deeply embedded in prayer at that time? The whole time you're on your way where you're going, or you're waiting to hear, you're in prayer to the Lord to see you through this and give you strength. But God wants that from you every day when nothing like that is going on at all. For all the daily, ordinary, common things of life, he wants us there. Not thinking we should have had something different than what we do, not wanting more than he's given to us, not being afraid of the things that are going on around us or where things are going to end, but trusting that he's in charge. My dad was very little in my life. But when I was doing this, I remembered one time, I was always afraid of the water. When I was very little, I was afraid of the water. And my dad, he put this little vest thing on me, and he coaxed me. Probably took him 20 minutes to coax me to jump off the side of the pool at Wonderland in West Virginia into his arms. And I had to actually trust that my father would catch me, because if he didn't, I was never going back in the water again. I was sure of that, because I was going to drown. I just remember, even at that age, being very afraid. And I jumped and he caught me. And then he says, I want to teach you how to swim. And I said, Dad, I can't swim. I'm afraid of swimming. And so he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'll put my hand up under your belly. So I had all this equipment on, everything but breathers and tanks and stuff. And he's holding me up on the water and allowing me to move my arms and kick my feet. And I still didn't learn how to swim. That came much later. But while he did that, I had to relax. At first, I didn't. First, I was like a board floating in the water, stiff as could be. But I had to relax and trust that his hand had me. And this is not a great father. He never made Father of the Year. He was gone more than he was there, and yet I trusted him there. And our Father in heaven's hands are on us all the time. He has us. We can jump and he catches us and his hand is holding us up. And even when life pulls us down, we come before him humbly. He lifts us up and gives us grace. There's nothing better. Nothing better. It's going to be a short message today, but that's okay. 1 Peter, to where we're closing. Peter, in essence, says everything that I just said in two verses. If I should have just read that and said, there you go. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, repeating basically. We'll go to 5. Actually, we won't go to 5. We'll go to 6 and 7. But the end of 5 is a repeat of James. Same essence, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. But he says in 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Submit is what it's saying. That he may exalt you, he may lift you up in due time. Listen at 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Not those giant cares, the scariest cares there are, but all of your cares. Humility brings the grace of God. It's under the mighty hand of God, and that speaks of his sovereignty. It's in due time, which speaks of his providence. And casting all of our cares on him, says he will take away all of our anxious thoughts, all of our fears, all of our wrong and sinful desires. Why? Because he cares for you. And listen, he cares for you better than you could ever care for yourself. If I was able to care for myself the way the Lord cares for me, I wouldn't look like I do right now. I'd be in better shape, that's for sure. I'd eat right and exercise and do the things that I should. But everything that God does for me, everything that he does for me is for my good and his glory. It serves a greater purpose. It serves his purposes. We can trust those. There's no need to fear the future. North Korea, terrorists, no matter what it might be, God is in control of all things. And whatever way that goes, that is his providence. That's in his hands. The hands that catch us and hold us and guard us and give us a peace that comes from him that is beyond our ability. And when it comes, we know that. Amen? Let's bow our heads for prayer and the final hymn and benediction.